Samuel to begin with. Okay? We've been studying 2 Samuel. We studied 1 Samuel for a while. It took a break, and now we're studying 2 Samuel. Again, 2 Samuel is about the life of David as a king in Israel. And we notice this book breaks down into three sections, the amazing triumphs of the king. And we looked at in these first 10 chapters, again, David, one triumph after another. He's a man after God's own heart. He's doing everything right, and he's just on this high. Tonight we're going to look at this great transgression of the king, at least begin this, as we're not going to be able to cover it all tonight. I had a short week of Bible school and couldn't get all my studying done, but at the same time we'll start it. And then later on we'll look at the resulting troubles of the king. So the triumphs, troubles, and transgressions of the king. That's what 2 Samuel is really all about. And as we look at that, we want to understand some truths about that. You know, in the early chapters of 2 Samuel, David has enjoyed one triumph after another. So often in Scripture, we see that victory can be the precursor to a terrible defeat or fall. This will be true in 2 Samuel 11 as well. A fall from which David will never fully recover and be the same again. Yes, he will be forgiven for his sin, but he's going to sow the consequences and have troubles as in his kingship from now on. His kingship is at a zenith here in chapter 10. It's going to go downhill after chapter 11 here. But in the end of chapter 10, we saw the Israelites defeat the Syrian Ammonite coalition not once, but twice. Let's look there again. Here. We'll just jump in. Let's see. Let's pick it up. Verse 6. And when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David for what they had done, insulting his coalition, as they had gone there to show respects to their father, the previous king, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians, Beth-Rehob, and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Micaiah, 1,000 men, and from Tish-Tob, 12,000 men. And now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of his mighty men, and the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rehob, Tish-Tob, and Micaiah were all by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before and behind, he's facing a double front, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. And if the people of Ammon are too strong for me, for you, then I will come and help you." Notice now, they did what they could do and strategized what they could do. And now, it's be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is right in His sight here. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, that they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Now another battle is forming up. They've defeated them once, but they're coming at the Israelites again. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, reinforcements, and they came to Helam. And Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. And it was told David, and he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Now David's a great military strategist. He's won victory after victory. He's great when he's on the battlefield. Remember Goliath? Okay. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobak, the commander of their army who died there. When all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Now it seems like the war is over, but the war is really not over. Just the Syrian aspect of this war is over. The Ammonites are now going to be driven back to their own city, and they're going to be sieged in that city. And while Joab surrounds the city and tries to starve them out. And where's David? Chapter 11, verse 1. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon, they're fighting them still, and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So here we have this situation of what's going on here in regards to this early chapter, or this chapter here, in chapter 11, verse 1. This war is still raging in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And David is taking his ease back at the palace. Okay. Before we look at the details, though, I think we should, let's see, what else did I say? Let's remind ourselves of some biblical principles of scriptures that are needful in the life of any believer. Again, we're looking at the great transgression of the king, King David, here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, but I left a blank spot on your handout for you to think through and remember some of the things that were said about David, and we need to note, again, some other principles as well. First of all, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Here David has been making some amazing triumphs in these first 10 chapters, not to mention 1 Samuel and what he had done there when Saul was chasing him. He seems like he couldn't lose. But all of a sudden he's going to have this great transgression and great fall. And oftentimes what happens is when you have one victory after another, you kind of take the credit and think, you can handle it, step aside, Lord, I can do it. And what happens? Pride comes before destruction. Maybe pride is creeping in here with this man David. And a haughty spirit before a fall. Perhaps David was listening to his press clippings. And you might be thinking, what press clippings are you talking about, Pastor? So let's think about it. And I tried to gather from 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel some of the highlights of David's life here, just to put down and to think about why David could somehow get arrogant and proudful and be out of fellowship, because he's going to be carnal here and make this terrible mistake that he's making. Well, I put a bunch of them on here. 1 Samuel 18:7 says, so the women sang and they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. You know, David's getting the highlight here. And this is after he had slain Goliath, as a matter of fact. That was in chapter 16. In 1 Samuel 18:30, David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. You know, when you get a big name, you can be a big shot sometimes, and maybe that could go kind of swell your head up. I'm not exactly sure what's happening here in David's life, but I'm just going back and I'm trying to get some press clippings here, and maybe David's beginning to listen to these press clippings, and that's why sometimes people say, oh, Pastor, your message is so good. I go, careful, you're going to get a big head, Dave. You don't get a big head. Stay humble, stay teachable, and just give the glory to God. 1 Samuel 23:14, Saul sought him, David, every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. God, it seemed, was sovereignly protecting this man. And he was. There's just no doubt about it. David was under the protection of God. David had a heart after God. And we're seeing this over and over in David's life. 2 Samuel 5:10, so David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. David was great because he trusted in a great God. Let's remember that. David is great, and you can do great things for God as you walk with the Lord, as you depend upon Him, and don't think that you can say, Lord, step aside, I'll handle this, because when that happens, man, it's over. And I'm hoping the next message comes across, because I haven't had the time. I worked right up to 6 o'clock trying to get this all together so I could present it to you tonight. Here's some more. In 2 Samuel 7:3, then Nathan the prophet said to the king, do all that is in your heart, David, for the Lord is with you. It seems like you can do no wrong, man. I mean, everything's going right for you in your life. Go for it. Whatever seems right to you. And this was in relation to wanting to build the temple. And God says, you're not building the temple. Your son Solomon will build the temple. Your hands are bloody. You've killed too many people to build my house, God said. 2 Samuel 8:6, the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Notice that preserving hand of God. The Lord is there with him. He's a man after God's heart. 2 Samuel 8:13, and David made himself a name. Wow! When he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. Can you see everybody slapping him on the back? And, you know, your head can swell when you have this kind of a victory one time after another. And 2 Samuel 8:14, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. That's an amazing statement about this man. He has a heart after God, and God has been with him, and here he's been one triumph after another. 2 Samuel 8:15, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. They loved him for that. And they should, because that's exactly what any king, pastor, anybody that's in leadership should do. They should administer justice and judgment, say the things that are needful, protect the people when you can. Okay? It seems that this man can do no wrong. I mean, does he even have a sin nature? Could be the question that we have. Now we know better. Of course he has a sin nature, and that's what we're going to see. As we shall see, is that these very times that we are most susceptible to temptation and sin. So from David's life, we will see how deceptive and deceitful sin really is. Notice these verses here in James 1:13 through 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He never tempts you. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own sinful desire and is enticed. This is what's going to happen to David. Then when desire or lust has conceived, it gives birth to what? To sin. And sin, when it is finished or full grown, brings forth death. Temporal death, practical death, spiritual death, depending upon the context. Notice James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Why would he say that? Because it's easy to be deceived and easy to think that you can cut it and you can handle it and you can do it on your own. So on your handout here, now I've put on there that sin deceives in three ways. What are those three ways? Well, first of all, sin promises short-term pleasure, but really brings long-term pain. Okay? For a moment of pleasure, a roll in the sack with Bathsheba, there's going to be long-term pain in David's life. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Sin promises short-term pleasure, and it gives it because there's pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season, isn't it? Then you must reap the consequences of it. What do you mean, Pastor, reap the consequences? Well, notice, we'll be looking at these verses again and again in the next few weeks. Do not be deceived, Paul said. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Amazingly. You can either reap corruption, go with the flesh, do what the flesh wants, or you can go with the Spirit and what He's directing in your life and reap the abundant life, the everlasting life, the life that God wants for you and the life that God wants for me. Again, sin promises short-term pleasure, but it really brings long-term pain. Young people, are you listening to this? I mean, David's going to have to learn the hard way. You think with all he knew, he would have this down with the successes he's had. But he's like you and me. He has to learn the hard way, just how we have to learn. Secondly, sin promises freedom. I can do whatever I want. But it really enslaves us to more sin. Because when David starts to sin here, he's going to sleep with Bathsheba, then he's going to murder her husband and lie, scheme, one sin after another. So instead of freedom to do what he wants to do, he's the king. It really is going to enslave him. And it's going to enslave us in our Christian life as well. We need to be aware of that. We need to be thinking about that. Okay? Thirdly, sin prevents us from seeing things as they really are. Is it any wonder why the writers of the New Testament keep on saying this line right here? Do not be deceived. Who's behind that deception? Satan is. And that's why sin prevents us from seeing things as they really are. David's going to think, I can get away with this. I can do my own thing. I can go my own way. Oh, no, you can't, David. Oh, no, you can't. It's going to enslave you. There's going to be long-term pain in your life because of this. Okay? So we need to understand that. Now, in this and the following chapters, in 12 and following, we will see David blinded to the truth by the deceitfulness of sin, and we will see the awful consequences he's going to have to pay in his family, in his kingdom. Every year, it's going to be a downhill slide now for David here. Now, the point I want to make to you, and I don't think I put this on your handout, but this is it, If this could happen to David, a man after God's own heart, guess what, friends? It can happen to you, and it can happen to me. There's just no doubt about that. We need to keep that in our thinking, because if we don't keep it in our thinking, this passage in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, 11 and 12 says, now these things happened to them, to David and others, as examples. And they were written for our admonition. God wants to bump you, show you the truth, upon whom the ends of ages have come. Therefore, here's the point, let him who thinks he stands, David's been standing, he's been flying, take heed, lest you have this terrible fall, unless you make a terrible mistake. And it's easy to do that, to think you can stand, that you can cut it, that you can do it on your own. You can't do it on your own. You know, when I try, I fail. But when I trust the Lord and depend upon Him, His Spirit, His Word allows me to succeed in life. And that was the same thing in salvation. You know, when I tried to be saved by my own works, I could never be saved. I had to give up on myself and trust Christ who died for me to pay for my sins once and for all. And when I finally gave up on myself, and I remember sitting on my couch that night back in 1977 and just hearing the gospel, I was ready to hear it that night and I wanted to hear it, and I just, oh, that's it. It's so simple. Christ did it. He paid the price once and for all. And if I just trust in Him and rest in what He's done, stop striving, stop trying to be good enough, I knew I was saved the moment I finally gave up on myself. And I couldn't do it myself. I had to depend upon Him. But in the Christian life, this is true as well. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest you fall, lest you make a mistake. You don't want to make that mistake. And why is that? Why can we fall? Because we have a deceiver out there who wants to deceive us. What does he do? Well, 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, as a Christian, you can resist him, but you resist him by being steadfast in the faith, depending upon the Lord, hearing the Word of God, and drawing upon that. See? Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Thus, everyone is facing trials. Satan wants to devour all Christians. I mean, if he can't keep you from being saved, he wants to nullify your Christian life. And know the word, be sober and be vigilant means be watchful. Pay attention. Keep your head in the game. Don't snooze off and doze off in your Christian life, as it's very, very easy to do that. Okay? You need to be on the spiritual alert. Why is that? Because Jesus warned in Matthew 26:41, pray, lest you enter into temptation. Notice this next line, I underlined it. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And when you default to the flesh, you will fail every time. I will fail every time. Thus, we need to watch and pray. And sometimes people pray, but then they still snooze. They don't watch. They're not sober. They're not intent. Their head's not in the game. And I think that's where David is in 2 Samuel 11. Instead of being on the front lines fighting the good fight of faith, he's stacking combat boots in the warehouse or back at the palace, on his couch, relaxing, doing his own thing, going his own direction, and going his own way. Thus, we need to watch. The word watcher speaks of being mentally engaged or vigilant, spiritually speaking. We can pray and we should, but we must continually watch, continually be spiritually alert as our enemy walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is waiting for a weak moment, an opportunity to discredit our reputation as a church, my reputation as a pastor, your reputation as a Christian. Credit you. No doubt about it. Our reputation and our testimony. And when it comes to sexual sin, this is even a greater threat, because it's easy to fall into sexual sin. God has made us sexual creatures. And we're, you know, tempted by that. Okay? When it comes to sexual sin, though, the Lord made a point of clarifying the law when it came to committing adultery. What did He say? You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, I'm clarifying the law, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Wow. You know, all the men here past puberty have probably are guilty of that. And I'd say, as a pastor, I'm guilty of that. You know, before I was saved, I looked at a lot of magazines that did not glorify God and thought some things I should not have thought. And I would say that could be true of you as well. Because when you get to that certain point, you know, there could be temptation. There's forces at work. And Satan is behind those. And God has made us sexual beings. There's just no doubt about that. And perhaps many of the women have committed that as well. Because they've sized up some men and thought about them as well. Not picking on you ladies. Okay, I'm just saying this in a general way. Okay? But here's David, the man after God's own heart. He's going to be tempted and to fall into terrible sin. He's going to what? He's going to commit adultery. Now, did David, was he deprived sexually? Not at all. He's got about 8 or 10 wives. I mean, plus a concubine. That's not even the issue here. Okay? He just is going to be looking where he shouldn't be looking and out of fellowship and allow temptation to come in. And we're going to see some things that happen here in relationship to all of that. David, the man after God's own heart, is going to be tempted and to fall into terrible sin. Thus, his fall into sin shows us that David, in reality and truth, and it shows us the reality and truth of Jeremiah 17:9. Remember that verse? The heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Our heart, our sin nature is so deceitful, we can't even know how desperate and deceitful that sin nature is. And that's why we need to keep hearing the Word of God. We need to keep walking with the Lord, you know. Paul said it this way in Romans 7:18 through 20, "For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, I want to do God's will, but how to perform what is good I find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I do not, I'm practicing, I'm doing. Now if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who am doing it, but sin, the sinful nature that dwells in me." The Apostle Paul, the sinful nature? He's just like you, he's just like me. Absolutely, he had a sin nature. There's just no doubt about that. And that's why this is an amazing chapter, and we're going to just get started with it tonight. I'm only going to do the first 5 verses here by God's grace, so hang in there. We'll have to come back next week and get some more when I have some more time to study. Okay? But every human but Christ has a sin nature that can defeat them. You think about that? Do you have a sin nature that can defeat you? If you don't think you do, you are already deceived. Okay? Your sin nature can defeat you. Even the man after God's own heart. So, I think I put this on overhead, I'm not sure. So here we have David, the conqueror of Goliath and nations, to be defeated by his own lustful sin nature. I mean, that's an amazing statement when you think about that. Who would ever go up against this giant Goliath, this young boy with a slingshot in his hand? 5 stones? Amazing story about this. Not only that, but then he defeated nation after nation. He's about to be defeated by his own sin nature. Boy, that should just humble all of us to realize, you know, I have that sin nature. It dwells in me, and I need to take heed to that lest I fall, lest I make the same mistake, lest I go down the same road. Okay? So in this chapter, chapter 11, we're going to look at David's great transgression. That's what this whole chapter is about. First part tonight, the setup for his failure. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at 11:1 once again. "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon throughout the land, and they besieged Rabbah." That's the capital city. The people have run in there, closed the gates, locked the gates, and they're taunting Israel from the walls. But David remained at Jerusalem. Unbelievable, okay? And the setup for his failure begins with him being there at Jerusalem. Now there's a parallel passage here in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, and I put it here on overhead, and this is what it says there. It happened in the spring of the year, the time the kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Pretty much the parallel verse with a few extra things about him besieging this city and ravaging the people of the country. So it gives you a little bit more of what's going on here. So what did I state on your handout there? I stated simply, in the spring, when kings go out to battle, David sent all the able-bodied men of Israel off to fight, but he remained at the palace in Jerusalem. Amazing. Amazing that he would do this. And the question is, why was that? Why was that? I want you to pay attention here to this first line. In the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle. Okay? And yes, where's David? He remained at the palace in Jerusalem. I'm going to give you some reasons here, and these might not all be in agreement with what you think why David stayed, but here they are. First of all, he is neglecting his duty as king of the nation of Israel. Your handout's pretty plain tonight because I just did not have the time to do a real good job with it. And did you notice, and I just showed you that, and then also in verse 1, in the spring of the year, at a time when the kings go out to battle. You know, in Bible times, nations would fight and battle in the late spring, summer, and early fall for a number of reasons. What would that be? Well, during the winter rains, the roads were nearly impassable. Armies could hardly get around and do any kind of fighting. You know, it was very difficult. Secondly, no one wanted to live in tents or on open fields in the dead of winter, not even a king. So they would stay home and sharpen their swords and make some weapons and strengthen and train and do the things they needed to do. But during the spring through fall, food would be much easier to come by so that they would march and they would go to battle. And I could show you a bunch of verses on that from the Bible, but I didn't take the time to gather those up tonight. So over and over in Scripture, this is what's happened, that kings would go out to battle in the springtime, but here David's remaining in Jerusalem. Why? Well, he's neglecting his duty as king of the nation. He certainly could have gone there to help them strategize, to help them think through, to give moral support to his troops and character, as he had some reasons in the past. They would follow him anywhere. He was at one place and said, boy, I could go for a cup of water from that particular well. And three men volunteered, broke through the lines, got him a cup of water and brought it back. And David said, he threw it on the ground. He says, I can't drink it. And these were mighty men. Guess who one of them may have been? Well, it wasn't Uriah, but he's named with the mighty men. And he's going to have them killed here. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? Second point. Perhaps David has become, it's not the second point. Well, it is my second point. Perhaps David has become a little arrogant or proud with all the things that had been said about him. Remember I said earlier? Okay, what did I say? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We don't want to get proud. You have to stay humble. We have to remain under. Keep the right attitude. Okay? Could it be that David, again, with all of his triumphs and victories, had gotten a little arrogant, begun to believe those press clippings about himself that we had read earlier in our message tonight? You know, the New Testament says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God's going to let David make a terrible mistake here. Terrible mistake. And he's going to have to reap for it. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. And that's why sometimes God has to allow you and me to fail. We fail. And failure is the back door to success because really in our hearts we think we can do it. And that's why God says, really? All right, I'll take my hands off, I'll step back, I'll let you handle it, Dave. And then you make a mistake, you blow it, and what happens? We fail. We fail. And God allows that failure so we can learn to depend upon Him, because when I try, I fail, but when I stop, trust, depend upon the Lord, that's when I can have victory and that's when you can have victory. So King David, the man after God's own heart, is about to be brought low and disgraced in a terrible way. Third point here, Another possible reason why he stayed home, instead of fighting the good fight of faith on the battlefield, David is kicking back at the palace. Okay, and this is again some of my thinking here. He's kicking back at the palace. He's stacking combat boots at the palace when everybody else is fighting the good fight of faith on the front. And the front is over at Rabbah, this city, and they're besieging it. Okay? It's as though he had taken his armor off so that he could take it easy on his couch in the palace. You know, this week at Bible school, the kids learned about spiritual battle every Christian is involved in and about the spiritual armor that God and in His grace has provided for us. Okay? I thought I had a couple of slides there, but obviously I don't have those slides here. I'll have them there later. Let's back that up. Let's look at Ephesians 6. Turn there in your Bible with me. I'm not quite ready for that fourth point yet. I put those slides in the wrong place on my PowerPoint. Ephesians 6. Ephesians is about the wealth, walk, and warfare of the believer. In Ephesians 6:10, these are the verses that we zeroed in on for our Bible school week, and the kids had to memorize. It says, "Finally, my brethren," Paul's talking to believers, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." It's His strength that we need. Okay? "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," even though David was, and many times he had to do that. But here at the palace, he's fighting flesh and blood. He's fighting principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. This is for the believer today. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." Now your head's got to be in the game here. To do that, you've got to be mentally alert. When you get up in the morning and put your armor on by faith, you're thinking about this: "Lord, I need You today. I want to walk with You today. I want to be in Your will. Strengthen me. I want to be watchful. I want to be strong in Your strength. I don't want to do this in my own strength." Okay? "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." That's the foundation of it all, God's Word. "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness," speaks of practical and then, or excuse me, positional and practical righteousness. "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel," you're ready to witness and tell people about Christ. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, which shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." He's out there, and he's watching and waiting for an opportunity for you, for me, and in our story tonight, David as well. "And take the helmet of salvation." That's why your head needs to be in the game. And the helmet was designed to protect the brain, to think, to depend upon the Lord. "And the sword of the Spirit," that's the Word of God, which is the Word of God, excuse me, "and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful," there's our word again, to watch, "to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." So again, we're to be in this spiritual battle. We're not to be kicking back. We're to be fighting the good fight of faith. There is a conflict going on in your life, in my life. And these articles of armor must be put on by faith. Now, I don't think through those articles every day, but I do try to check in with the Lord before I slide my feet out of bed in the morning. "Lord, it's another day. Your mercies are new." Dave Knutson needs the mercy and grace of God this morning. "Lord, I want to depend upon You. And I trust, even though I may not be thinking all day, I'm checking in right now so that I can walk with You and depend upon You." You need to think that way, friends. Because if you don't, you step out of bed without it. I remember a few times, and many times I should say, that I would go to work and here it would be 10 o'clock. We'd sit down for a coffee break and all of a sudden, ding. You know, the guys that worked with me were all believers. So we'd sit down and we'd always pray. I'd say, "You know, I haven't even prayed yet today, guys. Let's pray." We'd stop right there on the job and we'd pray together. Check in with the Lord. Ask the Lord for His direction. And you need to do that. Because if you're not checking in, you are in the flesh. You're going your own direction. You're going your own way. Okay? We need to be cognizant of that all the time. But David, he's sitting back at the palace and he's relaxing when he should have been watching. He's not on the spiritual alert. Paul says it a little differently in Romans 13. Go there with me to Romans 13. In Romans 13, we'll jump in on verse 11. 13:11. And do this, knowing that the time that now it is high time, notice, to awake out of sleep, you sleepy-headed Christians. For now is our salvation, obviously third tense, nearer than when we first believed the message of the gospel and trusted Christ. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let's put on, notice, the armor of light. Again, the Word of God. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, David, okay? Not in strife and envy, notice verse 14, but put on by faith the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. David, are you making provision for your flesh? Are you just kicking back at the palace? Are you checking out mentally when you should be on the front lines? You know, if you don't put on the armor of God daily, you will make provision for your flesh, friends. You will. And that doesn't mean you can't relax. You can and you should relax. Just keep your head in the game, lest you fall like David into some terrible sin in your life. And today, there's no doubt we're involved in this angelic conflict, a spiritual between strength and the Lord's resources daily. Thus, in our story in 2 Samuel 11, it is like David has gone AWOL, you know, absent without leave from his military post. He's taken off his armor and put it aside. He's neglecting his duty as king in Israel. And he has delegated that to Joab and the fighting men of Israel while he kicks back at the palace and takes it easy. Okay? Notice again as we think of going back to 2 Samuel 11. Again in verse 1 I mentioned this thing about the kings. And it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. David, are you one of those kings? No. And David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. He's not where he should be. He's not fighting the good fight of faith on the battlefield. David is kicking back. He's taking it easy. Okay? That's what we need to see and we need to know here. Now, is it wrong, again, to mention to take a break and to take it easy? It's not necessarily wrong to take a break and take it easy. But it could lead to idleness, self-occupation, and self-indulgence instead of fighting the good fight of faith. And I will say this, when David was on the run from Saul in 1 Samuel, he was watchful, spiritually alert, praying to God for his every move, depending upon the Lord for what to do next. And by God's grace, he stayed just one step ahead of Saul. I read this verse here. I had to look it up today. 1 Samuel 23:26. I did not put it on overhead. It says, then Saul was on one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul. For Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them, yet God delivered David out of the hands of Saul's hand time and time again. You know, I don't see David praying here in 2 Samuel 11. I don't see him looking to the Lord. Instead, he's looking where he shouldn't be looking, and he's going to be tempted to make a terrible mistake of what's going to happen here. That's what we need to see and we need to know. And that's why, friends, trials, troubles, calamities, and difficulties in life are oftentimes better than easy street. Everybody wants easy street. But when you get on easy street, what do we have? Sometimes we just kick back. We just take it easy. We mentally check out. And that's why you don't want to be doing that indefinitely. Nothing wrong with taking a time off or taking a week off or taking some time out or a vacation and going away. But stay mentally focused. Stay in tune with the Lord here. Okay? Number four, another thought I had. Perhaps David had come to believe the cute slogan, "You deserve a break today, David." No, not at McDonald's, that's where the slogan goes, but at the palace in Jerusalem. It's kind of sarcastic here of me to put that up there, and you might not want to write that down. You might want to just let that go. But sometimes we believe, after things have gone so hard and so tough, we deserve a break. And I'm just going to check out mentally and not thinking what I should. You know, the key for David would have been to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Matter of fact, let's look at that Psalm 91 again. That's a good psalm. Let's turn there. Look at that. Psalm 91. We'll just read the first 10 verses here. But here the psalmist says, 91:1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High," that's the same as abiding in Christ for us today, "shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust." Way to go. "Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." Shield of faith, there it is. "And you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday." Think of the battles David has been in. Think of him going against Goliath again. He was safer on the battlefield with a slingshot against Goliath than he was on his rooftop observing this gal. That's amazing what's going on here. Okay? "A thousand may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look, eye of faith, and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, your abiding place. No evil shall befall you, nor come upon you." Well, that's only true when we're abiding in the shadow of the Almighty, when we're abiding in Christ and we're walking by faith. Because when we're not walking by faith, we're going our own direction. So lastly, my point here is that perhaps David just made a poor choice by not leading his men into battle here. Okay? But whatever his choice, he is going to make provision for his flesh, and he is going to fulfill it. There's no doubt. Let's go back, 2 Samuel 11. Okay? Verse 2. "And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." Okay? So, what's happening here? On one particular evening, as David walked on the roof of his house, he saw a woman bathing herself, and he beheld her and noted she was very beautiful. And it's easy to for us guys to note a good-looking, beautiful gal, it's very easy. I mean, I may be old, but I'm not dead. Come on, let's think about that, right? That's an honest statement. I mean, I'm a human being like everyone else, and here David's walking on his roof, and he sees this. Now, since David's house was the highest in the city, he could see things from the vantage point of his roof that others could not see. And from that vantage point, he saw things he should not have seen. And instead of turning his eyes away, he saw her with his eyes. Now that word "saw" here, again, is this word here, means what? It means to see, to observe, to watch, to gaze upon. And it's in the imperfect tense, which means he kept on beholding her. He didn't see her. I mean, it's one thing if you just happen to see something, but then, you know, and you intently look and keep on beholding her. Temptation's at the door, isn't it? It certainly is. There's just no doubt about that. The eye gate allows things to enter that can stir up desire or lust in our sin natures. Ladies, when you go to the mall and you walk down and you window shop and you see things, "Oh, I'd like to have that." You know, you may have a totally different lust desire than I have. You've got to have that dress, those designer jeans, that 44th pair of shoes, or whatever it is, you've got to have. Or some guy, or some gal, or whatever it is. That's how it is. So it may not be a sexual lust, but we all have lusts. And we all have desires. See? And that's what's happening, what's going on here. And what is the source of all these things? Well, they're of the world. And one of the enemies of the believer, because of our fallen sin nature, some things are forbidden in this world. Okay, so let's go to 1 John chapter 2 in our Bibles. And I'm not saying everything in the world is wrong, but the world is our enemy because Satan is the god of this world and he uses the world to tempt our flesh and to go in a direction which is contrary to his will. I can never get there. 1 John 2. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, we can enjoy the world, you know, and what the world has to offer. Like today, what a beautiful day it was out there, right? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father at that time is not in him, abiding in him. For all that is in the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we're going to see this come into David's life. You know, the flesh, he's the lust of the eyes and the pride of being found out. He doesn't want to give up his throne. The penalty for what he's going to do is death. And man, he doesn't want that to happen. So he's going to keep scheming and keep covering up. This is not of the Father, but this is what the world has to offer. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now this, again, I mentioned, there's not a lot of things wrong with the regular things in the world, but some things are forbidden, and they enter this eye gate. Advertisers make millions on telling us we've got to have this or we've got to have that. And they make a plea to our luster to say, I can't live without it. I need that new car. I need that new set of golf clubs. I need a new fishing rod to have a better touch. That's what I would fall for. See? So here are these things again. They're in the world. And ladies, you have your things. And the guys have their things. And we all have weaknesses. Why? Because we have a sin nature which Satan puts the world before our eyes and we want it. Don't we? Okay? Thus, we can either center our desires on the temporal things of the world, and they're really passing away, or on the eternal things of God as they abide forever. Thus the battle is on for our minds. Let's go back. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's look at the adultery with Bathsheba. Verses 3 through 5. We'll look at verse 3 next. Okay? Well, let's look back at verse 2 for a minute. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to look at. And that's one thing. You can see a beautiful woman, but if you're going to stare her down, you're going to keep looking at her, and temptation's going to enter, and you're going to think thoughts which you shouldn't think. Verse 3. This got a hold of David's thinking, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Okay? What's going on here? First point under this section is David then inquired after the woman he saw. I don't even think he should have done that. But maybe he could have thought to himself, well, maybe this is a young single gal and I could add her to my harem, which would have been all right for David to do. It seems like the Lord tolerated that at this particular time. But I know that there was problems in his harem. I'm sure there had to be. I mean, I can't imagine having 10 wives and how that would go at home. It wouldn't be good. Everybody else in the Bible, Jacob had nothing but trouble with the four he had. Absolutely nothing but trouble. Okay? And secondly, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Should have been a red flag right there. Boom! Red flag should have gone up. Now, two things can be noted here we need to note. What do we need to note about this statement or this verse? Number one, this is a married woman, and according to the law of Moses, she is off limits to all other men. Okay? That's what should have been noted. should have understood that. She's off limits to other men. Now, where does it say that in the law of Moses? Well, how about Exodus 20:17? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. There it is. Nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. In other words, that belongs to him. You have what you have, if you've earned it and have it. But what belongs to him is his. Okay? So first of all, she's a married woman. According to the law, she's off limits to you, sir. But secondly, she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men, according to 2 Samuel 23:39. If you read chapter 23, it names the mighty men of David. The men that were his champions. The men that were his captains and leaders. And Uriah the Hittite is the last one named. This man was known to David. Okay, he's not some nobody, as if that would make any difference, that he's a nobody. Okay, it's somebody David knew and had elevated him and respected him and put him in a position of leadership. Okay, he's a man of renown, one that should have been respected by David. So there's a couple of red flags here. Verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Okay? What did I state there? David sent after her. He's pursuing her. And he took her, and he lay with her, committing adultery with her, as you don't lay with a woman who is not your wife, one who is your neighbor's wife. That is absolutely forbidden in the Bible for any man, but for a king. You know, kings sometimes think they can do whatever they want to do, just like presidents sometimes think they can do whatever they want to do. This is not good. Again, temptation yielded to leads to lust, and when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, it brings forth death, as we're going to see. Now, in all of this, here's my soldiers that I got out of order here, friends. This is Bible school week. So this is the second class. This is Debbie's class. And here all these guys have. They got some of their outfits on tonight. So I don't know how I got this out of order, but it was about 5 to 6 when I threw these in. And they got in the wrong place. I apologize for that. So here's one of our classes in Bible school. They're all putting on their armor and they had their big sabers and they were having a great time in Bible school. So they really loved it. Every class dressed up and they just had a great time. Here's Jackson. He's really dressed up. He's ready to go. He's all fired up there. What do you think, Jackson? Pretty good, huh? There you go. Got you on the slideshow. Here's a few more. Here's Simon and Josephina and Peyton and it's Molly over there. So they had their uniforms on and they had their breastplates right here and their helmets. And so they had a great time in Bible school. So I don't know if they learned a lot or not, but they really had fun. They were excited. So we had one couple that came, a friend of neighbors of Debbie's up there, and their kids just loved it. And this woman was raised in Wisconsin, and she had gone to a Bible school. I had heard some Charlie stories, and she was just thrilled. I said, "Have you enjoyed the few days you've been here?" She goes, "The fellowship here has been so wonderful." And I don't think she gets any fellowship at her church. And I said, you know, you could always come. And she goes, "I don't know if my husband would make the drive down here." I said, "We've heard that before. I understand how that is." And I said, "Well, maybe we'll see you next year." And the kids said, "We will, Pastor. We're coming next year." They were so fired up, I couldn't believe it. Had a great time. It was a great time. Okay? And here's my last Roman soldier I was going to put in that series, but I got all four of them out of order here, so. See if I got the next one right here. Getting back to this sequence, we see in all this a sequence we need to observe. What is the sequence that we need to observe? Well, first of all, he looked and saw her, didn't he? He looked and saw her. And you might want to just even underline that in that verse 3 there. Or verse 2. And from the roof he saw, and on the side I wrote, he looked. Right in the border there, I could write that in. A woman bathing, and Okay? And the woman was beautiful to behold. Okay? Secondly, he lusted and desired her. He kept on looking so that lust entered in. And this was a strong desire now in his heart. Obviously, he's out of fellowship here. He's carnal. No doubt about it. Thirdly, he sent and inquired after her. He wanted more information about this gal. He's the king. He can do that. And obviously, the people in his court understand that he's doing something that is not right, especially when they said, isn't this the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? I mean, that's a red flag. Okay. And then God intervened with the warning. She's a married woman. She's the wife of one of your mighty warriors, David. Is a warning, a red flag. Are you listening to me? Is your conscience seared with a hot iron? No, I'm just going for it. He was. He took her and lay with her. Friends. Okay? The result? Adultery. An absolute sin against God. No doubt about that. No doubt about that. Now this sequence to sin and death is not new to the Bible here in 2 Samuel 11. Let me just give you an update here. How about in the Garden of Eden? Eve saw that the tree was good for food when it had been forbidden. She desired to have what was forbidden. Satan tricked her. Eve took the fruit and ate of it, and she gave to her husband, and he did eat. They fell into sin. The result, sin and death for all humanity, because they disobeyed the Word of God. What came? Sin and death for you and me. And that's why Romans 5:12 says, "Where as though one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all men have sinned in Adam." There's spiritual death into all of humanity. That's why we're all dying physically. And if we don't trust Christ as our Savior, we will die eternally. And we will be lost forever in the lake of fire. Okay? This same sequence is seen in Joshua 7. Turn back there to your left in your Bible. Joshua 7. Joshua is going into the land. He's had a tremendous victory at Jericho. In Joshua chapter 6, they come to Ai, and they don't pray. They just say, let's just send up some of the troops. We can go up there. We can kick them. We can handle it. So he sends up a few thousand, and they get kicked all over the place. And they find out there's sin in the camp. Someone has broken God's word and taken something that they shouldn't have taken. God said, everything that you have from those in Ai will go into the temple. But somebody didn't listen. Who didn't listen? Verse 21, or verse 20, was Achan. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice he even confesses, God of Israel, and this is what I have done. Notice the sequence. And then I saw, you might want to underline that, among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 pounds. I coveted them. I desired them. There's the second move. And thirdly, and took them, the third move. And they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel and laid out the evidence before the Lord. And God knew it all along, hadn't he? Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garments, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord's going to trouble you this day, and he's going to use the rest of Israel to do it. So all Israel stoned him with stones. It was a capital crime. They put him to death with her family, and they burned them with fire, stoned them with stones. And then they raised over him a heap of stones, and still there to this day, so that the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So again, this is not unique for the first time to happen in 2 Samuel to a man of God. It happened to Adam and Eve. It happened to Achan. It's happening to King David here in this passage as well. All of this again reminds me, and should remind you, of what James said in verses 14 through 16. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and lusts. I saw, I desired, and I took. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. I took. And when sin, when it is full grown, will bring forth death. David's son is going to die as a result of what he's done with Bathsheba. Again, says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Why does he keep saying that? Because we don't get it by nature. That's why it's said over and over and over again. David's sin was not one of ignorance, for he knew the law well. Really? The sin that David committed was according to the law punishable by death, friends. Really? Yeah, how about Exodus 20:13? I got 14 there too, but 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. What the law demanded, not to commit adultery. It was wrong to sleep with another man's wife, another woman's husband. That was wrong. Absolutely wrong. It's expanded here in Leviticus 20:10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be surely put to death. Ooh, boy, the law was hard, wasn't it? Absolutely was hard. Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, married to a husband, then both of them shall die. I should have highlighted that word. And the man that lay with the woman and the woman, you shall put away, they'll be killed and put away the evil from Israel. Okay? Well, according to verse 4 here, so you read verse 4 again. Let me read it to you. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Now, some of the other translations have a little difference in the end of that. The New American Standard says it this way. And David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Anyway, can't tell you which one is the right answer to that, but either way, she may have been purifying herself before David invited her over, which meant her period was over and she was ripe to get pregnant. Okay? Should have known better. They didn't. Okay? Next question. How guilty was Bathsheba in all of this? And this is very, very hard to discern, and I don't have anything to put up on the board here for you. Let me just say a few things. The focus in 2 Samuel 11 is on David, not on Bathsheba. And I would say this, women in biblical times had virtually no rights and were very submissive or else. Okay? In Genesis 19:8, Lot offers his two daughters to the men of Sodom and Gomorrah to protect the two angels that have come to his place. And it doesn't appear that the daughters say anything about that. They had nothing to say. Here, take my daughters. What kind of man are you, Lot? And they were kind of a little goofy anyways, because then later, when they got out of there, they made Lot drunk, and they both slept with him and had two children, the Ammonites and the Moabites, or descendants from those gals. Okay? Perhaps she was complicit in this, but Scripture does not tell us so. She may have been just taking a bath and washing one part of her body at a time, as some people take baths that way, especially probably in those days. They didn't have a big tub, perhaps like we have, and David just caught wind of it and saw part of her and lusted. I don't know. But I will say this, although both were guilty according to the law and both deserved the death penalty, it doesn't show us anywhere in this chapter where she was kicking and screaming and saying, this is wrong, you know. When the king calls for you and you come, and maybe that's the way it was. I don't know. Okay? So David has his one night stand and thinks he got away with it. Let's look at verse 5. And the woman conceived. Oh, he didn't get away with it. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. The only five words she speaks here in the whole chapter. I am with child. I am pregnant, is what she has to say. The result of sin lingers. Okay? And this statement would complicate matters, but we will see that one sin will lead to another sin next week, as we're not going to talk anymore about this. But what does all of this really teach us? What do we need to understand here tonight? And I just have one point here I want to share with you again, what I taught with you earlier. Okay? Any man is capable of any sin at any time. You need to be aware of that. I need to be aware of that. I can commit any sin in the catalog of sins, and so can you. There's just no doubt about it. And that's why 1 Corinthians, therefore let him who thinks he stands, oh, it'll never happen to me. Take heed. Take heed. You can fall. We can all fall. We can all make terrible mistakes. And pastors, priests, many people have fallen and ruined their ministry. And by God's grace, I just pray, Lord, protect me and keep me honest with my wife. And I trust that will be the same for you, friends. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for, as we begin this chapter tonight, it's exciting, but at the same time, great price that David's going to have to pay here. And he's going to be confronted with it. You see the truth of it. And although he thinks it's all hidden and it's all swept away when Uriah is killed, Bathsheba's his wife, and nobody's going to know the difference, the people in the palace knew. And even the last verse of chapter 11 says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord would not let him forget. Father, may we learn these lessons and may we realize we're capable of any sin in the catalog of sins. Thank you for grace. Thank you for sending Christ to die for us, to pay for us once and for all. We commit the message tonight to you, Father, and as we look more at David in the future, we ask for your grace, even an understanding and seeing these different aspects. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, that's it for tonight. Thanks for coming.